God, we want to make much of you. We want your truth to be revealed. We want you to be the power behind all power that we have. And so today, as we open up your word, as we think about your words, Lord, we know that there is truth there, and we know that there are people here who need to hear your truth. And so, Father, there's lots of reasons that we may not hear from you. There's distractions from within. There's distractions from without. But, Lord, I'm asking that your Spirit would break through all those distractions. I'm asking that your Spirit would do a work through your word for the glory of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom in these moments that we have to look at your scripture right now. Lord, we're looking to you to do something in and through your word that only you can do, and we're asking it for your glory. Amen. Well, good morning. It is great to be with you this morning. I want to share a little story with you. When I was in middle school, the most important thing in my life was sports. Any middle schoolers here? Anybody? Any middle schoolers? Show me your hands. Any middle schoolers? Awesome. Great. Good deal. We had one on the front row last time. It was awesome. Last service was great. Right here. There. That's what I'm talking about. Give me five. No, you don't have to. I'm just kidding. But seriously, when I was in middle school, it was all things sports. Baseball, football, basketball, hockey, didn't really matter. Just loved sports. Sports fanatic. And so naturally, I followed college sports, which is kind of a, you know, kind of a given. And I followed the U, as it is now affectionately referred to. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? The University of Maine Black Bears. You know, I mean, University of Maine Black Bears. So any other followers out there? That's what I'm talking about back there in the middle. That's what I'm talking about. Let's give it up for that's the faithful Maine crowd right there. So any other Maine Black Bear fans? And if not, that's your loss. But during those years, they had a pretty good baseball team. In fact, they had a really good baseball team. They had some kids that got drafted, went to the pros. They went to the College World Series for several years during that time. And I lived about 40 minutes away from the ballpark, and so we'd go to the games frequently. And I just loved baseball. I loved watching the way the pitcher would wind up and throw. I loved the pitching count. I loved watching the outfielder, you know, tag a fly ball. I loved watching the whole thing, the way the players played their position, the whole thing. And I loved pitching myself. As a 12-year-old, I can say with complete confidence that my life was pitching, which meant I had an extremely shallow life. I understand that, but allow me the story. So this one day, I was down at a game, and who just so happened to be over here hanging out with some of the fans and just kind of chilling out, but Billy Swift. How many people know who Billy Swift is? All right, even less of you. I'm not sure where this is going. It's going real well. Billy was drafted. He was a great player. He played for over 10 years with the Mariners, which is why you've all heard his name. So Billy Swift was my hero, though. He was an All-American. He took him to the World Series, as I was saying. Anyways, he was the greatest. I mean, he was, for me, he was the greatest. And so I went over to where Billy was, and I kind of made my way through the crowd, and I looked up at him, and there's Billy, you know. It's like, there he is, Billy Swift, you know. And so, I was just kind of like, all the kids were there and the big people and all that. We're all looking at Billy, and you know, I finally got a chance to shake his hand. He kind of gave me that pat on the back, like, hey, kid, how you doing? You know, one of those. And I went home and told all my friends, and I said, you'll never guess who I got to see today. And they're all like, Billy Swift. And I'm like, well, thanks. And you're supposed to give me some, you know, anticipation here. They're like, they knew exactly who it was going to be. But he was the man to me. In fact, I didn't take that shirt off for quite some time, which as a 12-year-old, when you get sick of your own aroma, that's quite a statement. The truth is many of us would have stories like this. Maybe you don't have, obviously you don't have Billy Swift as your story, but maybe it's Billy Graham. Maybe you had a chance to meet Billy Graham. Maybe for you it was a political leader. Maybe it was a musician. Maybe it was your favorite author. Who knows who it was, but you have this favorite person that you just really respect and revere, and you got to meet them. And what was really cool about that for you is what? You got to see them. They're right there, this person that you admire. This morning, we're going to look at a passage in which that is exactly the point of the author. His point is that we would see, that we would really, really see the greatness of Jesus. If you have a Bible, turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to a group of struggling Christians, and we've talked about this a little bit, and they're being tempted to go back to Judaism. So the preacher of this message that was turned into this letter is encouraging hurting, pressured people not to go back, not to walk away from Jesus for the sake of convenience, to avoid the pressure, but to hold fast to the gospel, to hold fast to the gospel, because their Jewish family and friends have turned their back against them for following Christ. The Romans think that they're weird for following someone that they crucified, who apparently was resurrected, but they think they're weird, and so everything's against them. And when that happens, often what happens is us is this pressure. When life gets tough and we're tempted to give in or tempted to give up, it's usually because the weight of our problems outweighs the weight of the gospel in our lives. In the midst of pain, Jesus doesn't look as attractive as he used to. Those things that could give us more help begin to look more and more attractive. And so what we tend to move away from Jesus, because in those difficult times, it's easy to stop seeing how great Jesus really is. Other things become greater, more helpful, more satisfying, more life-giving than Jesus, and that is very dangerous. It puts us in a very dangerous position, and that's exactly where they are at. So chapter 1, chapter 2, what have we seen so far? The writer's trying to convince them to hold fast to Jesus, to the gospel, by stressing Jesus' superiority, his greatness in comparison to angels. Jews held angels in high regard because they had been a help, a great help to the people of God, and especially for delivering the law to Moses. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "The message delivered by angels, the law of Moses, proved to be what? Proved to be reliable." Angels were pretty important, but verse 5 of chapter 2 says this: "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." It was, verse 9, it was to Jesus. And so the author's point is, listen, angels brought you a message of hope and help, but Jesus is both the message and the messenger of hope and help. And so here's the strategy. This is what the preacher is trying to do. I can see that you're struggling with your faith in Jesus. I can see that you're tempted to go back. I can see that your friends are all telling you that Moses is the one, that angels are the most important thing. But here's the thing. If you give up Jesus, you actually give up the greatest. You give up the greatest for the lesser. See, there are lots of great people that we can admire and look up to, aren't there? There's lots of them, but there's only one greatest person. Hebrews chapter 3. And by the way, if this is your first time, we're glad you're here. We walk through books of the Bible on Sunday, and there's Bibles at the back of the auditorium. Feel free grabbing one and tagging along with us in this study through the book of Hebrews. Look at how chapter 3, verse 1 starts. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling." So he calls them brothers, just as he did back in chapter 2, verse 12. And then he describes them as what? As holy. That's the same word that's used back in chapter 2, verse 11 for sanctified or set apart, those who had been made holy by God. So this is definitely a group of believers. It's to brothers, plural. So we share in this heavenly calling as a family of believers. We are called for something, a heavenly calling. And this will become very important at the end of the passage as we look at verse 6. But let's continue. Verse 1, we're to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And so here's the transition. Therefore, based upon what Jesus has already done, what he's already done for us in his suffering and dying for us, what we looked at last week, here's what we're to do with that. What's it say? We're to consider Jesus, verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Consider Jesus. It's actually you all consider Jesus. It's addressing us collectively, which makes sense because he just referred to them as brothers. It's a plural word there. So if you're from the South, it would sound something like, y'all come take a look. That's the general tone. And the tone is less of a question as much as a command. In fact, the verb is a command. He's not suggesting they take a look. He's not kind of saying, hey, you might consider this. He's telling them to take a look. Not like commanding them, like obey a rule. That's not the tone, but commanding as if their very lives depend on it. If you're a parent and you have a child, say you have a three-year-old child and they're out in the street and they walk out where a car is parked and they're just nosing ahead of the car and you see another car running down the street, coming down the street, and the kid doesn't see it and the driver won't see them. When you yell stop, that's not a rule. That is a warning to caution them because they can't see what's coming. And that's the tone here. He's cautioning them for their very life. That's the tone here. And so he gives them this command to listen, to consider Jesus. And the meaning of this word is just really interesting. It's two words that are put together. And it means to put the mind down on a thing. To fix the mind upon. To consider carefully, attentively. To fix your eyes upon. To be thoughtful. About who? About Jesus. How many of you had a chance to watch the Olympics this past summer? Few more than those who know Billy Swift. Not many more, but a few. So you watch the Olympics. How many people watch the 100-meter dash? A few more. Okay, Usain Bolt, familiar name from the Bahamas. This freakishly fast man who ran the 100-meter dash, won it, second Olympics gold. Amazing, amazingly gifted guy. And he ran it in like under 10 seconds. The 100-meter dash in under 10 seconds. Now, most of us can't get between the fridge and sofa within 10 seconds, so that's pretty impressive, right? That's really, really impressive. But this guy is one of these just gifted people. And I was like, here's the TV, okay, and here's me. I'm like right there. I'm just glued, just watching it, just transfixed by this guy, like just the way he ran and his ability and to pull ahead at the last second. I'm just totally in the zone. That's the idea of what he's saying. Consider, look at. Anybody here have a three-year-old? How many folks that have three-year-olds? Just curious. I'm doing a lot of hand raising. Just I'm trying to keep you engaged. Okay, it's early. 10 o'clock, still early. Coffee's not in the system yet. So if you have a three-year-old, try getting in the way of them watching Dora the Explorer or Team Umizoomi or whatever their favorite deal is. Right. So you get there. You need their attention. You're talking to them. You're in the moment with them, but they're not in the moment with you. Why? Because Dora the Greatest Explorer is right behind your back. That's what I want to watch, Mom. Dad, get out of the way. Dora's on. She's going to discover the world. I'm into Dora. Now, I mean, that's generally the idea, is they are considering Dora the Explorer. For you, it's March Madness. For you, you love basketball. You're going to spend a week off of work to watch college guys play 24 hours a day, right? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's coming. Maybe for you, it's the Masters, and you got tickets this year, and you're going to go down, and you're going to watch the golf event, and you're just going to love it. It's going to be this amazing thing, and you get to watch your favorite player and follow him around for the whole day, and it's going to be amazing. You're going to, ooh, and ah, and oh, you know, it's like, ooh, amazing thing, right? You're going to consider the stroke of that hitter. You're going to watch attentively everything about it. So what are these Jewish believers being called to consider? Well, before we press ahead, let's step back briefly, because he's building a case from chapter 2. That's why he used the word therefore in verse 1. He's making a case. So what did he say? Take a look back at verse 17, and we highlighted this last week, but it's worth repeating. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Like Charlie said last week, this is just this amazing, rich, deep section of Scripture that tells us so much of what God is like. It paints this beautiful portrait. He was made like us, what? In every respect. Why? What's it say? So that he could become a merciful high priest and a faithful high priest. He is merciful. He was made like us. He gets us. He's been human. He understands. He knows our emotions. He knows our challenges. He knows our difficulties. The question was asked last week, how is Jesus' suffering a help to us in our suffering? It's because Jesus is able to help us when we suffer, because he was tempted and he identifies with us. He understands our suffering. He understands what we're going through. And when we're tempted, he identifies. He has been in the moment of suffering. No one's going to say to Jesus, you just don't understand my pain. You don't understand suffering. Look at what it says in verse 18. Jesus himself has suffered when tempted so that he is able to what? What's it say? He's able to help those being tempted. Every suffering we will ever experience, Jesus has experienced to its ultimate endpoint. We can take our suffering to Jesus and find a friend. What? Sticks closer. Sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is merciful. He's able to help us when we suffer, but he's faithful. Notice what it says in verse 17. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus suffered and died to save us from the cause of our suffering. He's able to help us because he got involved in our suffering at the cross. Jesus followed the Father's lead to the very end, to the point of taking upon himself the judgment that our sin deserved. He propitiated the sins of the people, or he did away with the rightful judgment that our rebellion deserved by taking God's judgment on himself instead. So he's merciful. He has been made like us, and he went to the cross, and he's faithful. He stayed on the cross. He died on our behalf. So what's the conclusion? Because Jesus suffered when tempted to turn away from the cross, he can help us when we are tempted to turn away from our faith. Because Jesus suffered when tempted to turn away from the cross, he can help us when we're tempted to turn away from our faith. It's this moment where the preacher is, he's striving for their faith, and he's saying, don't you see, you've got a merciful high priest. You've got a sympathetic high priest. Fix your eyes on him because he sees your suffering. He understands. He experienced it. But not only is he merciful, he's faithful. He's a persevering high priest. He accomplished for you what God in all of his wisdom designed in eternity past. That God himself would face the judgment that his own holiness demanded. Don't you think if he faced that kind of judgment for you, that he'll be faithful to you? Don't you think? And the answer is yes, he's merciful. Yes, yes, he's faithful. Several years ago, I got hooked on a publication called Critique, put out by an organization called Ransom Fellowship. And the editor of this magazine is Dennis Hack. And pun is completely intended, okay? He is no hack as a writer, all right? He is a great writer. Really like him. And I read him, not religiously, but frequently. And he recently wrote this article from one of their magazines on gratitude. And in that, he highlighted Annie Dillard. Anybody heard of Annie Dillard? She wrote a book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. Anybody familiar with that or read it or heard about it? Less, even less. Wow, man, I'm going to stop. No more. Keep your hands down, all right? No more of that. We're done. So the deal with Annie Dillard is she spent a long time in the woods observing insect life. For those of you who did not read it because you didn't raise your hands, I'm assuming you know nothing about this. But she observed insects for a long time. And she's kind of is really unique. She loves to go into this excruciating detail about how ant colonies work. And she goes into this like morbid details about insect violence and how when they kill each other and just the violence of the insect world. And you know, I was thinking this is a great setting to share one of those stories. So if you don't mind, is that okay if I go ahead and just share about insect and how that all works a little bit? So you're all looking at me like you're about to get introduced to the first scene of a horror show. Watch out, you know. I promise it will be very kind and it won't be that bad. But I will share it. Okay, so Dillard quotes from this prominent insectologist who uses language that she likes when she describes this one particular wasp, the Philanthus wasp. Is anybody getting chills yet? Okay. He says, I have seen the wasp with her prey, a bee, being seized by another, the mantis. The bandit now being rifled by another bandit. And here's this awful detail. While the mantis held her transfixed under the points of death, the wasp continued to taste the honey of the bee, unable to relinquish the delicious food, even amid the terrors of death. And then Dillard says this, the remarkable thing about the world of insects is precisely that these are mysteries performed in broad daylight. Before our very eyes, we can see every detail, and yet they're still mysteries. And then Hack, the editor, notes this about Dillard. He says in this classic work, she learns to see. It's simple enough, but as she allows us to see through her eyes, we learn to see the simple things of existence with greater clarity, and through them, catch a glimpse of the brighter realm that is usually hidden from our eyes. I really like that. I think that's exactly the kind of thing the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince his listener, as well as us as listeners, to see Jesus through his eyes, to see Jesus in his greatness with clarity, to see things hidden from our eyes when we go through tough times. So the question is, do you ever just stop and consider Jesus? A couple weeks ago, I heard a Bible teacher describing what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus. And he walked through this passage in Matthew. And he described Jesus, and I'm going to go ahead and just kind of read it. And it is just this powerful, powerful, I would say, just this snapshot of what Jesus is really like. And if there's a time that you want to get excited in a message, you don't do it. You only get a few seconds. So I'm inviting you to get excited in the next few seconds, and then you have to be quiet for the rest of the time. Nothing, no hand raising, silence, okay? But for the next few seconds, there is complete freedom, all right? So I'm going to read this, and I want you to think and reflect and consider Jesus. Jesus is our Savior, our Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the center of all of history. Was born of a virgin. He was fully human and fully divine. Jesus is sovereign over the wise of the world. He's shepherd over the weak. He inaugurates a new exodus and ends the mournful exile for lost, wandering people. He loves his fiercest enemies, even those who seek to kill him. He's the Savior King, the righteous judge filled with God the Spirit and loved by God the Father. He is the new Adam. Where the first Adam fell, Jesus stood. He is the true Israel, the light of the world, the ultimate hope for all nations. And then he says this, when we realize who Jesus really is, we come to more than nominal acceptance and casual association. He doesn't need my acceptance. He is infinitely worth more than that. That's Jesus. If you're here today and you wonder what Jesus is like, that's Jesus. That's the beauty of what Jesus is like. I would say it this way. It is impossible, my friends, it is impossible to grasp the greatness of Jesus unless you stop to create space in your life to consider Jesus. It's just impossible. The gospel has little effect, affects you little unless Jesus affects you greatly. The gospel affects you little unless Jesus affects you greatly. Unless you catch a glimpse of the brighter realm that is usually hidden from your eyes. In the beauty of Jesus in the gospel, you will not see. You will not see the greatness of Jesus. So is Jesus a nominal acceptance for you? Is he casual acquaintance? Or is he the great one? You know, considering Jesus is like turning a jewel. I asked my wife if she would take her diamond off of our ring that I gave her when we got married. And what? So Anyway, that's not true. It's not true at all. But considering Jesus is like when you see a beautiful diamond and you can see it kind of shining. I know it's kind of hard from out there, but there's different colors coming through this prism. Considering Jesus is like turning a diamond. And as you turn it and you look at it, it's easy to see. It's easy to admire. But to comprehend it is going to take a lifetime. And the great thing about Jesus is you can spend a lifetime trying to comprehend him and you will never plumb the depths of his greatness. As you look at him again and again and again. Now I want you to look at what he points our attention to, the greatness of what Jesus is like as you look at him. Take a look at what he says next. So consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. He tells us Jesus is our apostle, the messenger sent with the authority of God, with the message of God for the people of God. And the message is simple. Jesus is Lord. He's the long-awaited one. And it's pretty revealing that this kind of language is used to describe him, that he's called the apostle, because it tells you this, that Jesus came with a message, not by our invitation, but by his initiation. That's what it tells you. That Jesus was God's apostle for us. And notice next what he says. He's the high priest. He's the high priest of our confession. We just looked at this. We're going to see it all over Hebrews. High priest is everywhere. It's this recurring theme because he doesn't want Jewish people going back to their Jewish religion as the mediator between them and God. He's trying to sink their attention into Jesus as the ultimate and final mediator, the high priest for them who has removed all sin and God's judgment. So he's saying, don't go back to rules, lean into Jesus. And so Jesus was sent to bring us the gospel. He's the apostle, and he was sent to embody the gospel. He's our high priest. Verse 2, and Jesus was faithful to him, to God, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. So now the writer is going to consider Jesus' greatness. So what he's going to do is he's going to turn the diamond, because what he did in chapter 2 is he compared Jesus' greatness as a merciful, faithful priest. Now he's going to compare Jesus' greatness to the greatness of Moses. Pay attention to what he's going to say here. I think this is fascinating. And as we walk through this, this is kind of hard for us. Because most of us here would say, well, yeah, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is great. I mean, Moses, he's good, but Jesus is great. We're all like, well, yeah, of course, Jesus. But that's because we don't think from a Jewish worldview. We don't think Jewish. I want you to think about Moses. He is unquestionably the most influential man in the entire Old Testament. Think about this. This is the man who God called to deliver Israel from Egyptian slavery. He stood toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and he won. He worked 10 unbelievably horrific plagues. He stood over the Red Sea and he parted it in two. Go try that at Lake Hartwell. How's that? That's just, you know, really, that's not going to work. Amazing man. He met with God on Mount Sinai and he received the law from God for his people. Exodus 33:11 says this. He saw God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Numbers 12 calls him the most humble man on earth, which I'm assuming none of us are going to vie for that title with him, right? I mean, that's an amazing statement. God said of him, in Numbers 12, verse 7, my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house, meaning he is more faithful among all of my people than anyone else. There's really no one that even comes close in comparison to Moses. He's an amazing man. So when the writer compares Moses to Jesus, he's not putting Moses down at all. In fact, he says Jesus is faithful. And then what does he say? He says Moses is faithful. He doesn't diminish him, but what he's careful to do is elevate Jesus in comparison to Moses. It's as if Moses is a ruby, but again, Jesus is the diamond. And he's saying when you compare Moses to Jesus, Jesus far outshines Moses. Now look at what he says. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of what? More glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So he's saying that Jesus is greater, he's superior, he's worthy of more glory, more honor, greater esteem, higher regard than Moses, because in this construction analogy, Jesus is the architect and Moses is part of the house. One commentator says it this way: to look at a beautifully, artfully crafted building may inspire appreciation and wonder, but praise belongs to the craftsman rather than the craft. Now, we're going to put a picture of a house up here. I want you to take a look at. It's pretty nice. I think we can admire that. That's a nice little spot that Janice and I are building up on the lake. Almost done. And so, you know, may invite you, may not. I don't know. Just kidding. So anyways, but you can be impressed by the beauty of that. Look at the stonework. You can see the way it's landscaped. You see that it's got this Art Greco kind of thing going on there. It's just beautiful. Great spot. We can admire that, and we can be impressed by its beauty. But what we're really doing is we're praising the designer of the house. Because behind the house stands the architect. Behind the house is someone who designed it. Someone drew up the plans and saw it through to make everything to the exact specification. And that is exactly what's going on here. That is exactly what we're talking about. Jesus is the builder of the house, which is another way of saying Jesus is God, which is claiming his deity. And then he's saying Moses is a member of the house. Look at what he says in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. All right, so here's the comparison. The great, revered, most humble, you know, Red Sea parting Moses was what? He was in God's house. And what does it say about Christ? Christ is over God's house. Moses is faithful as a servant in God's house. Christ is faithful, sovereign over, as a son of God's house. He's saying to people that love Moses, that revere Moses, that Moses is great. He's not diminishing Moses. Moses is awesome. Moses met with God. Jesus is better. That's what he's saying. Moses is awesome. Jesus is better. Because the ministry of Moses is completed in the ministry of Jesus. And the writer highlights this. He's making a big deal about Moses to Jewish people because he doesn't want them running back to Moses. In fact, in verse 5, it says that Moses, that this testifies to someone ahead of him. He was testifying to something to come ahead. So he was testifying to Jesus. So put it this way. One pastor said this, which I thought was excellent. Moses is with Jesus. Moses is saying, hey, go with Jesus, not me. Moses doesn't want them going back to Moses. I mean, think about this comparison. A servant in a house is someone who what? They prepare things. They're the ultimate preppers, right? I mean, they get the rooms ready. They get the yard ready. They make it look nice. They work on the to-do list. But what about a son? A son's different. A son is over a house. He's the heir to the house. In effect, he owns the house. He runs the house. The servant works for him because the house was what? It was made for him. And that's what we see here. Think about this comparison. Moses gets the law for the people. Jesus fulfills the law for his people. Moses led the people in the wilderness. Jesus brings them into the promised land. Moses gave the law to change the behavior of people. Jesus gave himself to change the hearts of people. So we need to be careful to put our focus on the Son, not on the servants of the Son. And that's what he's calling them to do. Not to go back and look at good role models, but lesser role models, even the ones that are great as Moses, but to look at Christ. And friends, the danger for us is different, but it's the same kind of danger. If we don't fix our mind on Christ, if we don't pay close attention to him, the danger for us as believers is we will fix our attention on someone or something less that we think will give us life when we're hurting, just like they were. One pastor says it this way: the cult of personality is one of the most dangerous things that arises in the church, and it's been happening since its origin. Our tendency is to exalt the servant over the son. You know, I can think this is true in my life. When I was in college, my favorite person to read was Jim Elliot, and he was this missionary that was martyred by the Indians, the Aka Indians, in 1956. And I read everything about the guy. Yeah, loved what I read about him. I'd make little quotes on note cards that he quoted, and I'd put them in my pocket, and I'd carry him around, and I'd follow him. And then that wasn't a bad thing. My next guy that I followed was Chuck Swindoll. Loved Chuck, loved his writing. And then it was A.W. Tozier. Loved his understanding about God. And we could go on and on, and you could fill in the gaps of your favorite writers and who you love. But these are godly people, and God uses them to bless our lives, and those writers were used to bless my life, and they are great people, but they're flawed people. They are only servants of God pointing to the Son of God. So don't get that confused. Don't get caught up with the cult of personality that is so common today in our churches and in our evangelical circles and conferences. In fact, that can easily be pulled into this church, any church. I mean, the men that you see up here on Sunday morning teaching do not mediate your relationship with God. Don't put us in that category. Yes, you rely on and enjoy and benefit from teachers, and that's a good thing because the Scripture is opened up and it's taught. It's meant to encourage and teach your heart and convict and admonish, and you rely upon that in order to know God better. And certainly teachers are gifts to the church. Ephesians 4 talks about that. I think about my own life. I've sat underneath the teaching of Charlie for almost 12 years now, and I can honestly say that I am grateful for his excellence in his communication, in his preparation, to be serious about the role of teaching Scripture to show us the beauty of Jesus. And there's honor in that, and we should be grateful for that, because there's an appropriate respect that we have for teachers and spiritual leaders. But when we make another person our spiritual focus, our spiritual lifeline to God, it can become dangerous. There's a story told of a great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, of a woman that came up to him after he gave a message, and she said this to him. She said, "Dr. Spurgeon, has anyone told you that is the greatest message that has ever been preached?" And Dr. Spurgeon looked at her and he said, "Yes, the devil told me 5 minutes ago." In an age where celebrities are worshipped, there's a tendency to elevate people to an unhealthy status. This is the world we live in. Our passion at Southside is that you would be able to say that because of this body and this teaching and what you hear, that you know and you love and you follow Jesus more. That would be a really awesome, great compliment, because we want to make much of Jesus, and we have to be careful to put our thoughts and our attention on him, because there is no one else who has died for our sins. There is no one else who ever removed the separation that our sin created between us and God. Jesus did that. Jesus is greater than anyone. And if you consider Jesus that way in your life, this is what it looks like. Verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now look at the language here. I want you to read it carefully. He doesn't say we are in the house if we hold fast, meaning we're either in or out depending upon whether we hold fast. He doesn't say that. He says we are his house if. In other words, what he's talking about is this. At the heart of it is this question: what is at stake if this group of believers goes back to Moses? What's at stake if they go back to the rule keeping? Here's what's at stake. No one's going to be around to proclaim and boast in the hope of the greatness of Jesus. That is what's at stake here. the word house here in this passage is a word, it's oikos, and it's this rich word for spiritual family, spiritual brothers and sisters who did life together, represented Jesus in community as they lived in their community. And if the house church disappears and they go back to the old way, to those who are following Moses, the question is, who's going to be there to represent the greatness of Jesus? Now, there's pressure going on, and this is real. People are getting pressed in on. But if they go back to Moses, those Jewish people that they go back to, what are they going to say about those folks that left their religion to follow Jesus? They're going to say, well, I thought you were following Jesus now. But I guess he's really not that great. I guess he's not that awesome. As I mentioned in verse 1, the author tells these believers they have a heavenly calling. They have a heavenly calling. They have a calling from God for something. And here's where we see it in verse 6. This is the what they're called to. They're called to be a believing, professing gospel community. Verse 6 is saying this: if we don't hold fast, we turn away from that calling to boast in Jesus. This verse is not about being in the community of faith or out of the community of faith. It's about being the community of faith, the house, the spiritual family God intends us to be. So we are his house. This isn't about performance for Jesus. And this isn't about losing the relationship with Jesus that you have, because he refers to them in verse 1 as holy brothers. These are believers, clearly. He's saying this: if you see the greatness of Jesus, you're going to boast in it. If you see the greatness of Jesus, your confidence is going to be in him. Jesus will be your life. Jesus is my life. He's more important to me than anything else. When we see Jesus clearly and accurately, we celebrate him courageously. That's what it's saying. In fact, the word for confidence there is the word for courage. He's saying that if you see Jesus, it will be a courageous move in your heart where you want to make much of him because you've seen him for what he really is. He's the apostle. He's the high priest. He has called us. He has drawn us. He died for us. And when you see that, well, that's something that you celebrate when you see the beauty of his greatness. So we're in his house. What's at stake is that the diamond of Jesus would not be magnified. That's what's at stake. And to leave Jesus in that beauty of what he is and to put him away where no one can see is to miss showing people the greatness of Jesus. As a pastor, it's not uncommon for me to talk with people who are going through difficult stretches. And, you know, sometimes people will say something like, you know, I just want God to get the glory. I want him to get some glory in this. And maybe they're nauseated from chemo, or maybe there's no assurance of a particular surgery that's going to happen soon. And maybe they're in excruciating pain. Maybe they're just really, really hurting physically, or it's their marriage and it's more of an emotional thing, a relational thing. It's blowing up and, you know, they're searching their hearts. They're going to counsel. They're asking God for help. They're open to whatever change God wants to bring into their life, not just in their spouse's life. They're looking to God through this, and they see that they need help. Maybe it's a parenting deal, and your child has just become very unreasonable, and they're headed in a wrong direction, and you keep praying for them, and still there's this lack of desire on their part for your son or your daughter to turn to God or listen to counsel. But whatever that situation might be, they say, you know what, even in the midst of all this, I just want God to get some glory in this. And here's what I tell them. He is. Because you're standing here telling me that you want God to get glory. Because there's a lot of people that get to a place of where you are, and here's how they respond to that situation. They say, if Jesus doesn't help me, then he's of no help to me at all. And they turn and they walk away. And let's just all be honest. Have you ever felt that way? Just be honest with yourself. You ever been there? You know, if you're in a hard time, one of the most challenging things is to really hold on to the hand that doesn't seem to be helping you in the moment. if we're in a hard time, think about it, and we don't hold fast to that profession and we turn and walk away, there is no one else there to say Jesus is greater than my pain. There is no one else there to say Jesus is greater than my problem. There is no one else there to say Jesus is greater than this marriage difficulty, than this parenting challenge. There is no one else there but you. That is your moment. That is your opportunity. If we are in a hard time, that is the deal for you. But to say, unless he helps me with this, he's of no help at all. That's to give up the opportunity to give glory and greatness to Jesus. It's in that moment that you have that opportunity. And we've all been there, haven't we? There's going to be hard moments. What are you going to do with that cancer? What are you going to do with that marriage problem? Is it always the spouse's fault? Seriously. Are you going to glorify Jesus or go in attack mode? How about your kids? Are they always the ones that, if they don't turn out right, Jesus messed up? What if Jesus is using the whole thing so that you draw near to him in something you can't understand? What if Jesus is going to be enough for you, even if he doesn't help you the way that you want in that moment? What would it be like for people watching that? What would it be like to give glory to God in that? Friends, we show that we are his community of people when we go through tough times and we do not let go to him and walk away. It's by holding fast to him that I'm showing that he is greater to me than anything. It's in seeing the greatness of Jesus that we get the confidence that we need to hold tight to him in tough times. Rich Mullins had this great line in a song. I think we've gone ahead and thrown it up on the screen. And some of you may not know it. You may not be familiar with it, but you're welcome to hum along if you'd like. But it goes, sometimes my life just don't make sense at all. When the mountains look so big and my faith just seems so small. So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been king of my glory. Won't you be my prince of peace? Don't we need a king of glory in the midst of shaking? We do. Let's cry out to him right now. And I wonder if maybe just someone needs to just take a moment and ask Jesus to be the king of glory in their life. Just as you've bowed your head and you're thinking about this talk and you're trying to make sense of it, maybe you just need to cry out and say, you know, Jesus, you're not the king of glory in my life. You're not the great one. I don't know much about Moses, but I know a lot about a lot of other things. And those things are the things that are the great things in my life. Maybe for you, you need to go to him and say, Father, I've never called you my father. I've called you someone that I associate with casually, but I've never made you the one that I run to. Maybe for you, it's just running right now, just running to him and saying, you're the great one. I see the greatness of you. I want to consider you. I want to look to you. And so, Father, as my friends consider your greatness, I'm asking that you would give them the confidence to hold tight to you. Lord, I'm asking for them to have the courage to be confident to hold on to Jesus, because when they see his greatness, when there's a moment when it just bears in on them and he's truly all that you say you are, there is a celebration that happens in their life where I don't care. I've got to have Jesus. I want Jesus and I want to make much of him. Lord, I'm praying that for all of us, for your glory. Thank you.